blessing to be here again. I have been inspired by many of your stories, by conversations with many of you. You know, all of us grow up in a certain setting, in a certain home, in a certain community, and we grow up assuming that's just kind of normal, whatever it is. And I was no different. I grew up in a home where I had parents that loved the Lord. My father was a minister. We had devotions in the evening, and I would just have assumed probably that most people were kind of like me. As I get older, I realize how different that is. It's not actually that way. And a lot of my focus today is in Muslim countries. I tend to travel some to restricted countries. I listen to a lot of stories. I listen to people that were not raised anything close to the way I was raised. People who struggle to survive physically and spiritually. And I want to bless those of you who are here, who are just simply seeking God, who are simply trying to make sense out of life. Maybe you're not surrounded with a church community. Maybe you're not surrounded by a godly family. You don't even know what that is, maybe. But I want to bless you in your pursuit after God and assure you that God is faithful. I was just sitting here a while ago thinking about a picture in my mind of a young girl I met. Actually, she wasn't real young. She was probably in her mid-20s a while back in a restricted country. And she had just received her first Bible and was just starting to research. And I sit down with her, and she had a bunch of questions from the Bible, good questions. You can tell that she had been doing some serious reading. And she told me, she said, I've searched. She went through all the religions she'd went through. She just had a list of religions. Her parents were Islamic, very strong Islamic family. She saw no life there, and she had questions about the Bible now and about Jesus, and they were good questions, all kinds of just challenging questions. And as I asked her some questions about her life, and she began to ask me questions, I asked her this. I said, how long have you had a Bible? She said, 3 months. And I was astounded because she was coming up with questions that I hadn't heard people who had had a Bible their whole life come up with. Very difficult questions. Why does the Bible say this over here and this over here, and the two don't make sense? And she was wrestling with all these issues. And finally she said, you know, it's actually more difficult than what you know, because I only have a few hours every night I can read my Bible. She said, my door does not have a lock on it. I live at home. And she said, I only have about from about 11:30 to like 3 in the morning where I can read, because I don't want to get caught with this Bible. And you just think about the different scenarios that all of us grew up in. But here was a woman who was seriously pursuing after God in a way that I'm not sure I ever have, trying to find truth. So this morning, our topic is on financial prosperity, but don't get sidetracked from we are blessed in so many other ways, much more important than financial prosperity. Just the ability to have a Bible. Just the ability to have people around us who care about us, who have nurtured us, and have blessed us in so many ways. I'll just confess up front that this presentation is primarily designed for America. I wrestled whether to even bring it or not, because I think your situation is different in some ways, and yet it's not. In many ways, we're all part of Western culture here, and so there is a lot of similarities between America and here. You know, this whole issue of prosperity, and by that I mean financial, I mean just physical, material prosperity, is very much of a relative term. And I mentioned yesterday that I work with people across a wide spectrum of prosperity. But I've watched people in a place like Ghana in Africa go from $2 a day income to $4 and then $6 a day. And when a person who has been making $2 a day moves over to a status of $6 a day, they feel very, very prosperous. But if I took some of you and tried to budget you down on $6 a day, you wouldn't feel prosperous at all. And so it's a relative thing. So understand that as we move forward with this, that zeros may change, but all of us have plenty. And as you see the word prosperous today in this message, I want you to think plenty, not just prosperous. Sometimes we use the word prosperous in America and we think of rich. And we think, well, that doesn't apply to me, because we can always think of somebody up further the ladder than I am. But what I'm referring to today is having more than you need, having plenty. Just having plenty and even more than that sometimes. So if you fit in that category, you are prosperous today. I wrote down some statistics just on the amount of, there's a lot of statistics out there, but I want you to think a little bit just with regard to energy usage, how much energy we use in terms of electricity, fuel, whatever it is. The average American consumes as much energy as 2 Japanese, 6 Mexicans, 13 Chinese, 31 Indians, 128 Bangladeshis, and 370 Ethiopians. Just to get a perspective of energy. Now, I don't know how that compares to Ireland or whatever country you're coming from. But the fact is, all of us sitting here, just the fact you are here says that you're prosperous. You actually have a blessing and are prospering. I'm going to look today at the challenge of prosperity in 5 different areas. Number 1 is understanding the time we're in, beginning to get a grasp of the setting that we're in today. It's a strange time, but how does it look from God's perspective? 2, God's consistent message. There is a consistent message all through Scripture of both the blessing and the warning of affluence or of prosperity. 3, affluence breeds amnesia. I want to look at some side effects of prosperity. It brings with it a certain forgetfulness, a certain spiritual apathy. It's just inherent to prosperity. And sometimes in the middle of prosperity, there are some things we tend to forget. 4, jubilee, understanding God's heart. We all know about that. We've read in the Old Testament about the time of jubilee, God's way of dealing with prosperity. We'll walk through a little bit of what God had in mind and how that applies in our day today. What can we learn from this? Why did God do it? Why did God set up a system like that? And what can we learn from that? And finally, I want to think about moving from being a steward to joint ownership. I believe it's a progression that God intends in the middle of prosperity for us to move away from just stewardship we talked about yesterday, beyond to something else, to understanding God's ultimate intent for our life. We could say it's moving from employee, working for somebody, to partnership. Let's begin with thinking about the time that we're living in, understanding that. Every time period throughout history, you can go back and read history, and I enjoy doing that, but every time period in history has had some headwinds. There's been difficulties during that time. There's been challenges the church faced or God's people faced during that time. It's always been that way. And it's important that we understand what the challenge is of our day. Sometimes we can go back and try to live in the past and try to work in that time period, but actually we're living in a time that has its own headwinds, and they're very different many times than they were in the past. Sometimes there's similarities. That's why we go back to history. We can learn from it. There's also differences. You know, the past doesn't always predict the future. I grew up in a home with a father who always assumed that the Great Depression was just around the corner. He went through it himself. He would tell stories all the time we were growing up of what the Great Depression was like. And he had memories of that. And he was certain that always we were just on the edge of the Great Depression. It was going to happen again. And he assumed because it had happened in the past, it was going to happen again. But you know, it never did. And so I grew up assuming, listening to him, I grew up assuming that lack, that scarcity, that poverty, that being poor was my greatest concern. That was my assumption because of my father's experience. And consequently, my generation and your generation was not very well prepared for prosperity. Not a lot of thought was given to the danger that comes with prosperity and affluence. There's been a slow, silent economic shift. Now, I want to say right off, I'm always a little hesitant with a talk like this. There's probably some of you sitting here right now, I'm assuming there probably is, who are struggling financially. I got an email from a man yesterday I haven't responded to him, who's struggling to make ends meet in America. And you can think, well, America, everybody has plenty in America. But there's many people in America who feel like they're struggling. So as we sit here this morning, I want you to know that I'm not forgetting about you. There are times in all of our lives where we actually feel like we're lacking. We actually don't have enough. So what I'm saying is the change has not been ubiquitous. It's not everywhere. And yet overall, there is a silent shift that has happened. This happens to us in our natural lives. You know, we start out, my wife and I start out when we were first married, and we were just simply, I would say we didn't have anything. We just didn't have any money. We actually, on our honeymoon, we came home a couple days early because we ran out of money. We were just out of, we just didn't have the funds. And so I think back to those days, and then there was a shift that happened where we actually became more productive and made more money, and I don't hardly remember that time, near like I remember the first part. I remember being poor. I remember that feeling. But when money increases, we tend to get silent and don't even notice that. It's like there's just more available, and so we don't tend to think about it as much. And that's what's happened in our generation as well. There's a lot of talk about the Depression and how things were back then, but then I hear people get silent when actually we have more than we need. We don't talk about that near as much. As I look back even 20, 30 years, there's a great change has happened in our world, globally, even in many countries. I remember going to countries in Africa and coming back 5, 10 years later, and you can see the change. You can just see there's more prosperity there than there was before. Something is happening in our world. Many times it brings about more conveniences. It brings about more leisure time. It brings about hobbies. It brings about more travel. All these things come along, and we don't actually think about what's happening, but a shift is actually happening during that time. You know, when I first wrote, I saw the book back there this morning, Kingdom Focused Finances. That was in 2009, 2010, right? And I wrote that book. Right after that book, I had a lot of calls, and almost every one of them was someone struggling. It was a young family trying to make ends meet. It was a young person struggling. Today, 10, 15 years later, those calls have almost stopped in America. And the calls I get typically are something like this. I'm a pastor or I'm a leader in a church, and I just get a sense that something's wrong in my congregation. There's just so much travel, so much vacation, so much sports, hobbies, that kind of thing. There's been a subtle, slow shift that has happened. And we're not nearly as alarmed about that sometimes as we are about the fact that there's not enough. Concern. One of my concerns is debt load today is based on present income. Again, this is more of an American thing possibly, but people are taking on more debt because of the fact they're making more money. Assuming debt always assumes that income will remain the same or increase as time goes on. But that historically has not always been that way. Economies always cycle. They always do. And they will go back down again. And when a person has a lot of debt, that can be a major issue in their life. Understanding we live in an American bubble, and I almost changed this to Western culture. I went ahead and left it American because I think that's actually applies to this group in many ways. But we're living in a bubble. What I mean by bubble is it's an unrealistic bubble compared to the rest of the world. And I don't say that disparagingly. I'm not accusing anybody of something. I am as guilty of that as anyone. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a developing country and worked with people who are extremely poor. People are just struggling to survive. And working with them and resolving in my heart that when I get home, things are going to change in my life. I have to make some changes in my life. And I can get back into an airport in Europe or in the United States, in about 2 hours, that will totally leave me. There's something about being surrounded by other people who have plenty that makes me forget all my good resolves ahead. They all tend to just drift away. That's simply the result of being around others who have plenty. But the fact is most people on the globe today would not be able to relate to my lifestyle or your lifestyle. I've thought about this different times. We don't live in a fancy home by the standards in our area. And yet I would be embarrassed to bring some of the people that I work with into my house. That's how huge the spread is in our world today. Essential teaching, connecting your people to reality. Part of a leader's responsibility, by leader, I mean leader in the church or even in your home, is to bring global reality to bear upon the hearts and lives of our own people. Keep us aware of what's happening from a global perspective. It was probably 2 or 3 years ago, I was in a refugee camp in Kurdistan, northern Iraq. And I was sent there to work with these people. They've been in this camp for about 10 years. And so I spent all day, almost all day, in one of the huts there in this refugee camp. And typically what happens is, in those settings, there's a lot of anger there. There are Muslim people. They've been pushed out of their homes. There's a lot of frustration. In this particular camp, we could look out, and they could actually see their homes where they used to live, but they were kept there by the army in this camp. They've been there for 10 years. There was a lot of anger there, just frustration. And I listened for about probably 2 hours to just anger. There was one man in particular that would get up and stand in front of me. I was sitting on the floor. We were all sitting on the floor in this little hut. He would just rail on me, just like as if I was the problem here, because I represented the West, and he was just angry. So I listened to that for a long time, and so finally I started to try to work with them. Okay, so you're here. You've been here 10 years. I know you're angry, but let's start to think about what you can actually do. How can you actually start to maybe operate a business, do something in your setting here? And so I noticed that many of them were smoking cigarettes, and so I asked them how much they spend on cigarettes. I thought I'd start somewhere here. And so we got the little calculator out and did the math, and it turned out that 1,000 men, we estimated in that camp, were wasting about $73,000 per year on cigarettes. Now that just happens if you add up the days and the amount and so forth. And so we talked about that. What could you as a community do with that much money if you actually would save just a little bit? If you'd stop smoking and put that money into savings and actually start saving up to actually do something with it. But I couldn't help but think about this. Here I was working with these people on just a small amount that they were burning up, they were using up. But what about our own churches? Are we that serious? Here I was working with these people on one little item in their budget, but how do we use our resources? How do we spend our money? Are we actually being that serious as I was expecting them to be with their resources? Let me ask you this, whatever community you're from, if suddenly your income in your community dropped 20%, would anyone go hungry? Would anyone starve if everyone's paycheck suddenly got cut 20%? And the answer to that most likely is no. That simply means we all are prosperous. We have a lot of resources. And the question is similar to what I asked yesterday, is what are we doing with that? What are we doing with that extra that we have? Historical reality. One of the things we can do is teach our youth, teach our young families, life has not always been like this, and it may not always be this way. We don't know. But teach them that. And furthermore, as a church community, as we think about interacting with others, can we leave a good Christian testimony if it would actually go down? And debt is a problem with that. I work with communities sometimes in America, and I'm challenged by the amount of the debt level that's there. And what would happen if the economy suddenly slowed down? And how would they actually demonstrate Jesus in their community with the debt level they're carrying? But think about that in your own lives, in your own community. Can you demonstrate Jesus? That was Jesus' goal for his church. Can you demonstrate Jesus if suddenly the economy would go down? Can all the debts actually be paid? Global reality, again, something else we need to be teaching our young people. Most of the world is not like this. Share facts from around the world. Let them know they're actually living in a bubble, whatever country you live in. In other words, keep the needs in front of your people. Current reality. I I want to look at something else that I see happening in our world, and that is where it's a very much of a self-focus, I'll say it that way. And this is increasing. There's a couple of reasons why it's increasing. You know, self has always been a problem in our world. We know that by reading Scripture. Self has always been an issue. But I would suggest that our current culture is teaching us some things very subtly that is making that even worse. We're becoming more and more self-focused and self-centered. We're being told that self, my own self, deserves to be happy. It should be happy all the time. And there's two major changes, I think, that are happening in our world that's causing this to happen. One of those is prosperity. Prosperity enables independence. When I have plenty of money, plenty of resources, I don't really need you. I can just get along on my own. And that's one of the problem. I mentioned yesterday that people in poverty, when they have a catastrophe, they turn to God. Most of us living in prosperity tend to turn somewhere else. But prosperity causes us to feel very subconsciously secure on our throne. We're just kind of king naturally, and prosperity helps make that throne a little stronger, a little more substantial underneath us. But there's also another one, and that's technology. Affluence coupled with technology is very, very powerful in our lives. You just think about in your home, and I think about it with Ireland here and some of your past here, but just think about staying warm. We go over on the wall and adjust a little dial or push a few buttons, and it keeps temperature just exactly where we want it. We have a button for just about everything to keep things just right for us. It keeps the food a certain temperature. It keeps the house a certain temperature. We get in the vehicle. We can go where we want to, and we push buttons, and it's a certain temperature. Everything is just right. Self is always comfortable. And all of that subtly tells us that self is very important, that how I feel is very important. Andy Crouch is an author, evangelical author, and he's written about just facial recognition, what it's doing to us. Do you know that facial recognition on your phone, and many of you have that on your, if you have a smartphone, you have that, that there's something within us that actually enjoys being recognized. And there are people who struggle with depression who actually use that pretty frequently because somebody's recognizing them, they're feeling recognized. All of these things are doing something to us. Many times we don't understand the power of it. But I want to suggest that affluence and technology is creating a perfect storm of self-centeredness and independence, individualistic thought in our lives. Very, very powerful in ways I don't think we understand. There's a book out there, and I'm not necessarily promoting this book. It's by Reformed author Carl Truman. There's another book written since then, this one that's a little more in layman terms. This is one that has a lot of big words in it. It can be a difficult read. But he walks through the question. It's a cultural question, a Western cultural question of this. He says, how do we get to a place where someone, like a man, can say that I'm actually a woman trapped in a man's body and we believe him? How do we get here? How do we get to this thing of gender confusion? And the book goes through history and tries to document how we arrived here. But the chilling part of this book to me was this. He said, we tend to think that what this is actually those other people out there. It's those strange people out there that believe this. The fact is, we're all swimming in cultural water. It's impacting all of us, and he uses this illustration. I want you to listen to this illustration. He said that his grandfather worked in a sheet metal factory for about 30 years, day after day after day, doing the same thing. And if you would have asked him, do you enjoy your job? He would have said yes. But what he meant by do you enjoy your job was he had a job that provided for his family. What we mean today by do you enjoy your job is does it fit me? Is it me? Is it who I am? And I used to sit in my office. I had a construction business, and I would have young men come in and sit down across from me, and they'd talk about their future, and they would say things like this: I'm just not sure this job is really me. I'm not sure this is really a fit for me. But 30, 40 years ago, that wasn't the thought. It was, can I provide for my family? Today, we want something that actually fulfills me, something that takes care of me, something that makes me feel good. And all of this impacts us. It's the water we're swimming in. It impacts our thought life. Now, I want you to notice this quote by Carl Truman. And I want to suggest that this water we're swimming in is impacting our church life as well. He says this, "The expressive individual is the sovereign individual. All other relationships to other people, to institutions, to those who hold office in such institutions is subordinate to the personal needs and feelings of me as an individual. Thus, I can choose whether to acknowledge their authority. I can choose what my commitment to them should involve and how I should treat any counsel they give me. I decide how I should respond to any attempt to rebuke or discipline me. I am the sovereign arbiter of what is good for me. Everybody else can practically give me nothing more than pious advice based upon their opinion." I put that in your notes. I want you to think about that quote because all of us are impacted by this. I am king of my life. You can give me rebuke and advice, but I'll decide if that's good for me or not. And this is impacting church life. It's impacting family life. It's impacting my life. It's impacting all of us. Now, I'm just suggesting this, that even people who live in extreme poverty are selfish. Even people who live in extreme poverty deal with self. We all do. But I am suggesting that affluence and technology is making it worse in our lives. It's making this challenge much more difficult because everything around me is telling me that I am very important and what I feel, what I believe is very important. Future reality, it may not always be like this. We have no promise of continued affluence. In fact, we have an entire generation now that really has known nothing else but affluence. Are we addressing this? Are we talking about this with our people? God's consistent message. I want to look a little now at what God says about the issue of affluence and prosperity. I want to look back at the change that happened in the children of Israel. You know, Moses gave a very strong warning to Israel. They were getting ready to enter the promised land. And I want to look a little at the warning that he gave them and why he gave it to them. He begins by reminding them how things have been in their past. He says this, "Remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." He just simply says, God's been taking care of you for 40 years. You went out there and you walked through this wilderness, and God provided very daily for them. That's how their life had been miraculous. Their food was daily. We talk about daily bread. That's how their food was. It was daily bread. That's how they received their food. But he says this, there's a great change coming. It's a huge change. He says, prosperity's coming. He says, "The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land." Notice, a land of brooks of waters and of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. There was all you want. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. He's saying you're heading into prosperity. You've been out here very daily, just daily bread, but now you're going into extreme prosperity. And with this, he gives a corresponding warning. He says, watch out. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. I want you to notice the warning that God gives as we move from daily, there was enough, but it was just daily, into more than enough, into prosperity. He says, watch out. You're going to be tempted to believe a false narrative. It's going to sound something like this, that I've worked hard, I've earned it, I actually deserve what I'm getting. That's going to be your notion. And because it's mine, I have the right to use it however I want. We struggle with that as well. As we're given more, we tend to think and believe that we actually deserve this. It's actually something that has come to us and we actually deserve it. But God's message is consistent here. He says, affluence is coming and it's coming with extreme danger. Another place, Ezekiel. I put Ezekiel's succinct summary of the sin of Sodom. We're all familiar with the sin of Sodom. We think about gross immorality when we think of Sodom. It's so infamous today that the term's even used for sexual perversion. But notice how God described the sin of Sodom. Behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom, of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Plenty, prosperity causes us to turn inward. Less focus outward and more focus inward. You know, what God had intended to be a blessing to them turned out to be a curse to them. And God was warning them ahead of time. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, it says they spoiled the Egyptians, and they took wealth. They took jewels. Remember how they borrowed from them? But God had an intent for that. His intent was they take that and build a tabernacle later on. But what did they do with some of that? Just not very far into it, they made a golden calf out of it. The very thing God had intended for them to use for a tabernacle got used for a golden calf. That is symbolic of what we tend to do many times when God gives us blessing, intending we pass it on to others. We tend to consume it upon ourselves. Abraham's sober explanation, a coming reversal. One of the most sobering messages, I think, in the New Testament is in Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus, an account there of the rich man living sumptuously every day, just having a good life. And Lazarus poor and just struggling to survive. Two extremes and both died. Both of them died and we have the account. And Abraham explains why they both ended up where they ended up. Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Jesus said there's a great reversal coming. There's a reversal coming, and those who have plenty are going to be struggling. And just imagine the crowd there that day as poor people listened to this and wealthy people listened. Some of those folks went home pretty excited. Some of those folks said, hey, we're poor now, but something better is coming. And other, I suspect some of the bankers went home thinking, this didn't sound very good. Didn't sound very good about this thing, this reversal issue. You know, I see this today in developing countries. I remember very distinctly in Bangladesh listening to a first-generation believer have a devotion one time, and he was using what we call the hard sayings of Jesus to encourage his people. He was using this thing of reversal. He was saying, yeah, we have a tough time now, but there's good times coming. And they're the same verses we use in the Sermon on the Mount. We struggle with sometimes, what's this mean? This didn't sound very good, because we're the ones that have plenty. But for the poor, it was good news that day. There's a reversal coming. Things are going to change. Jesus had many warnings regarding wealth. And one thing you can take out of Jesus' warnings, if you read what he said about wealth, you have to take this much away, that wealth is a very dangerous thing. Something that we all many times long for more of, he was saying, actually, there's danger that comes with it. I'll just look at one of them. Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how you can state this fact any more succinctly, but Jesus was warning very strongly those of us who live prosperous lives. And you can come up with all kinds of explanations of this verse. I've heard a lot of them. But I just want you to observe that the disciples were astonished at this teaching. It shocked them. In fact, they just said, who then can be saved, as you read on him? I want to just ask you again, I think I mentioned this yesterday, but as you read a passage like this, do you ever stop and think soberly about it? I was in a business meeting. It's been probably 5 or 6 years ago. It was a group of Anabaptist businessmen. These are very wealthy men. And there's a person who had devotions who stood up and read this passage. It was silent for a little bit. He just said this. You know what this tells me? This tells me that all of you are going to have a hard time getting into heaven. It didn't go over real well, I don't think. But that was the message that Jesus gave. And we don't normally hear that. But I want to ask, in your own life, do you ever just stop on a passage like that and think about what it's actually saying? Or have you learned just a little speed bump and you can get right on and move on past it? God's message is very consistent. Paul's charge to the church leaders. The Apostle Paul gave some very strong words to church leaders. I want to look at just a section in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 6th chapter. He says this, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou," speaking to Timothy, "O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." He's just saying, Timothy, wealth is dangerous. Don't chase it. Don't pursue it. Don't go after it. But I want you to notice this later in the very same letter. He says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I used to read this and think, okay, that's written to wealthy people. But you know it's not written to wealthy people. You know who it's written to? It's written to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you warn those people. And I want to ask you today, if you're a church leader, how often do you fulfill this charge? How often do you warn your people about wealth? And furthermore, if you're not a church leader, how would you feel if your church leader tapped you on the shoulder and warned you about your wealth? How would you feel? This is actually a charge that Paul gave Timothy, saying, you warn them. You go and teach them. Affluence encourages amnesia. Plenty causes us to forget many things. This list isn't complete, but I just jotted down a few things that I want us to think about that we tend to forget during times of plenty. One is our history. It's easy when you're Let me ask you this. Have you ever tried, when you just got done with a good meal, just finished a good meal, to try to imagine being hungry? It's pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty difficult to even think, what was that like actually to be hungry when you've just had a good meal? We do that also in life. It's hard to remember history. But you know, here in Ireland, you've had some history of hunger. Just before I came, I just went through and read, and there's different statistics out there. I jotted down here that between 1845 and 1852, there was 1 million deaths. Now, that number I've seen higher as well. And about that many people moved away from here. That's the history here. Do we actually remember that? You know, people who lived during that time probably remember that for quite a while. But several generations have come on now, and it's pretty difficult. But it's good to go back and read that history and understand a little bit of what our past has been. We tend to forget our need for neighbors. You know, in the past, farmers relied on each other. Neighbors were a good thing. I remember one time being I was in Nicaragua, and I was sitting around, and it was dark. There was no glass in the house I was in there. And all of a sudden, a face appeared in the window, and It was a man with a gold tooth and a big smile, and I still remember it came up suddenly enough. There was an American lady sitting right by the window, and she jumped and screamed. It scared her, and it totally distracted the man who came to the window. But what he came for, he actually forgot for a little bit that his wife was down there having a baby and he needed help. And it took a little while to get all this figured out, and somebody went to help this lady. But it struck me at the time that he lives in a place where neighbors are needed. Neighbors are necessary. You know where neighbors are during affluence, who neighbors are? They're kind of a problem. You know, they get into our, they bother us, their lines encroach over our lines, and we fuss around with neighbors. But in the middle of poverty, neighbors are a blessing. We tend to forget that during times of prosperity, and neighbors become a liability. Affluence actually reduces our need for neighbors. We tend to forget the pleasure of small things. I grew up in California in a time of plenty, I would say. We had fruit trees all around us. We had plenty. But I remember my father telling stories to us. He would tell about at Christmas time for him. He grew up in Indiana, in the Midwest, in America. And his typical gift was one orange and two English walnuts at Christmas time. And he talked about that with glowing terms, how wonderful that was. Well, to me, one orange was like, I mean, we mowed over oranges. We had so many oranges. When I would take the riding mower out, we would just run over them because there were so many of them. I had no way of comprehending that kind of poverty, really. I couldn't even relate to it. We tend to forget small things. Wealth increases our expectations, and it takes more and more to excite us, to make us feel fulfilled. We forget we're living in a thorn patch. Jesus said it like this, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And we experience that. If you live in the middle of affluence, it tends to creep in around us. We tend to forget that endless options bring increased regret. This is one that can be a little bit difficult. I want to use an example here. There's a book out there called The Paradox of Choice. It's written by a man named Barry Schwartz. He is not a Christian. He's a sociologist. But he writes about how the more options you have, the more dissatisfied you actually are. And he explains it like this. He describes when he was young, and I don't know him. I'm gathering he's probably about my age. I don't know. But he describes when he was young, he used to go in and buy a pair of jeans. And he just knew when he bought a pair of jeans that jeans were going to be stiff, they were going to be uncomfortable, and that's just how jeans were. And after they were washed multiple times, they get more comfortable, and usually when they get real comfortable, your wife takes them away and you start all over again. And that's kind of how it was. But he describes today what it's like. He said he went in to buy some jeans, and they had a list of questions for him, and I don't have all the questions here, all kinds of fits and sizes of shapes of jeans, and then different kinds of material of jeans, or stone-washed, and he went through a whole list of all, there was like 100 different options he had to go through to get these pair of jeans, and he said that the fact is they are trying to get a pair of jeans that are fit just for you, that are comfortable for you, that are what you want, that satisfy and fulfill you. And he said he walked out of the store that day with a pair of jeans that were the most comfortable pair of jeans he had ever had in his life. It was like, and yet he found himself slightly dissatisfied. And here's why. Because they weren't perfect, and he knew there probably is a pair of perfect jeans out there somewhere, and he didn't get it. And it's his own fault. And so he struggles with this thing of he didn't get the perfect one, but it's probably out there. And he said the challenge is it's not just jeans we struggle with this in. It's every other, from toothpaste to shampoo to whatever. You go to the store and there's an array, and you try to choose, and you have all these options, and it's never quite perfect. And so we're all living with regret. We didn't quite get the perfect whatever it was. That didn't exist when you only had one choice. You were glad to get it, and you were thankful for that. But now we have endless options in all of our lives, and so nothing's quite perfect. But we know it should be because there's so many options out there. And so endless options can simply bring more regret. And the fault is always ours. It's our fault because we didn't get the perfect whatever it was. We tend to forget that our decisions impact others. In church community, every time you make a decision, you are actually impacting others. When I buy a car, when I remodel my house, whatever I do, I tend to impact other people. Now they begin to look at what I did and compare with what I have, and I'm doing the same thing to others as well. Every time I upgrade my life in whatever area, I'm changing normal in my community. And we tend to forget we're doing that, and that's true in all kinds of areas of our life. Our decisions affect others. We tend to forget the poor and marginalized. The rich man had Lazarus at his gate every day. I think when he walked out, there was Lazarus. I don't have a Lazarus at my gate. In fact, I haven't seen anybody like I visual Lazarus here in Ireland so far. I'm sure there are some somewhere, but we don't tend to see that because we live in a bubble wherever we are. I think as conservative Christians, many times we surround ourselves also with others like us, and so we see it even less than others do. We tend to forget that God is the ultimate provider and sustainer. And that's probably the most dangerous of all, is our tendency in the middle of prosperity and affluence to forget about God, to become very self-sufficient. I want you to notice a quote from John Wesley. And it's a classic quote. It's been passed around a long time, but think about the significance of it. It describes a cycle in church life in our world, and think about where you're at in it. He says this, "I fear wherever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, I do not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of religion to continue long." And notice this, "For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and love of the world itself in all its branches." Do you catch what he's saying? Wherever there's godliness, there's going to be a good work ethic, there's going to be frugality, and if you have a halfway decent economy at all, it's going to produce wealth, and wealth by its very nature takes us away from God, and so the cycle starts all over again. Where are we at in that cycle? And are we providing teaching? Are we seeking God enough to push back against that cycle? Jubilee. I want to think just a little about what God had in mind. Now, we don't know for sure. We don't have history that the Jews actually practice this very much. But we do know God's heart about this. There's several things that we can learn from it. I want to walk through some of that. We tend to forget many times in our settings, especially as conservative Christian, fairly prosperous people, that many people do not experience the prosperity we enjoy, not just financially, but even networking, even the ability to draw from others. If you lose your job, many times there's someone else, another job available. There's a lot of blessing in our communities. And sometimes we forget about those who do not have that blessing. Just some lessons we can learn from Jubilee. I want to walk through just a few of these. One is we have been created with different gifts. Jubilee shows us that God understands the fact that we have been given different gifts. There's some of us that whatever we touch tends to turn to gold. There's others of us that whatever we touch doesn't turn to gold. That's just how it is. We see it in our communities. And whatever your gifting is, don't look at others right now, but just think about your own giftings. We do have that. Some of us have the ability to make life work very well in the material world, and some of us struggle. God understands that. And Jubilee addresses that issue. God wants all his children to flourish. Another lesson, God takes no pleasure in poverty. God does not take pleasure in hungry people. He wants everyone to have enough. And Jubilee was a way of addressing that, of taking from the rich and sharing with the poor. God hates inequity. He cares about the underdog. You'll see that throughout Scripture. God cares about the stranger, the orphan, the poor. God cares about them. There are three words that we see in Scripture: inequality, inequity, and iniquity. And there's actually a lot of connection between those words. If you look, there's some overlap, actually. Humans naturally gravitate towards systems that oppress the poor, where the rich oppress the poor. And you'll see this, I see it constantly in developing countries. There are all kinds of systems. It's one of the things I look for when I go into a country and start working with people are the systems that are in place that help keep the poor in their place. God hates that. Think about that as you are an employer, as you're hiring people, how you pay them, how you treat customers. God wants fairness. And he cares deeply about those who are being neglected. God loves solutions which level out fiscal disparity. God loves win-win systems. Think about that when you buy and sell. When you're selling something, are you making sure the other person is actually getting a good deal for what they're paying? Are you thinking about that? Both ways. Make sure that we're caring about the other person. You see something very similar in the book of Acts. You know, when the Holy Spirit arrives there in Acts, distribution just happens, doesn't it? I don't see any rules that says you need to sell your property and share with the poor. It's just what happened. It's just what happens when God works within the hearts and lives of people. Their concern naturally shifted from themselves to other people. The same will be true in our lives. As the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we will tend to care about others. Our hearts will go toward others. Our resources will go toward others. That's just naturally what happens when the Holy Spirit arrives. New Testament church is to be a public exhibit of continuous jubilee. That's what I believe today. I believe God intends for our churches to demonstrate jubilee. That spirit of jubilee should be coming out of our churches. You know, we like to talk about individually exhibiting Jesus to others, and that's we should all be doing that. But God is primarily interested in his churches collectively demonstrating jubilee to others, demonstrating his character to others. Now, I want to think just a little bit here in conclusion on moving from stewardship to joint ownership. There is a path I believe God intends for us to take in our giving, in our sharing, in our life. And I'm not going to share this because I want any of you to feel guilty on where you're at. I think as a natural progression that all of us, God intends for us to move toward. Not just in amount we're giving, but in motive for giving. The Old Testament talks a lot about tithing, and tithing simply means 10%. You can't tithe 20%. Tithe means 10%. That's what the word actually means. And we know God commanded his people to do that. He wanted the tithe to be a reminder that everything comes from God. And every time you give, every time you share that 10%, you are giving back to others. You're reminded it all came from God anyway, and it is to be shared with others. And it was mandatory in the Old Testament. We read that. It was prescribed that God intended it to be that way. And yet I tend to think of tithing as duty. Now, you could do it cheerfully, but it was mandatory. It was actually required to give. I don't see that same law in the New Testament. I think God has actually something more. But I will say this, that I think tithing is a good place to start. I think it's a place that God intends us to think about as we receive income, to give some back again. But the fact is, in times of affluence especially, 10% is not really enough. You know, a man who makes $1 million a year does not need $900,000 to live on. He just doesn't. So God has more in mind than just tithing as we become more affluent, more prosperous. And I call that progressive giving. It's increasing not just the amount, but it's the percentage. It's the percentage of what you're giving. So think about as your income increases beyond what you need, actually giving a higher percentage. And I just call that progressive giving. The motive might still be duty. We really should do this thing because God gave it to us, so we should do this thing. But giving more than just 10%. Another one I would call kingdom investing. And Jesus talked about this. I'm fascinated by how Jesus uses a little bit of logic to pull us a little further into giving. Matthew 6:19 says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Notice, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." In other words, invest in the kingdom. He's saying, I'm going to give it back to you someday. You're going to get it back with interest, if you want to say it that way. But someday it's free. It's still, I would call it still more of a self-centered. It's still so I can have it someday. And yet it takes some faith. You know, if I'm trying to choose between buying this bass boat right now and helping the poor, whatever the thing is you want to talk about, if I buy the bass boat, I have the bass boat. Okay, it's right there. But giving to the poor and hoping to get it someday, that's a little more nebulous out there. Like, that takes some faith to believe that God will actually save that and reward me someday. So there's a shift here. It's still coming back to me. It's still to bless me, but it is in the future. There's faith involved. But I want to suggest that God has something better yet. And I would call this partnering with God. And it is a way of thinking. It's when the Holy Spirit moves in your life where actually your pleasure is not in you anymore. It's not in hoping someday I get it back. It's actually living for Him. It's actually focused on Him. It's actually thinking about that my highest joy, my greatest thrill in life is actually seeing the kingdom of God advance. That's what I'm wanting in life. Now, I want to give a quote here from a man who's not a very godly man, but I think his quote is excellent. It's by John Steinbeck. He'd be the author of the Grapes of Wrath book. He wasn't a godly man, but I want you to notice this statement. He says, "A strange species we are. We can stand anything God and nature can throw at us, save only plenty. If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." Conclusion, I'm just saying that even the ungodly can see the impact of having too much. We all struggle with this. Most of us have struggled with this, of just having too much and ends up making us turning self-centered. And yet, even though we know all this, even though we know that, material blessing, material prosperity is dangerous, there's a picture I want to show you that reminds me of where we are. You know that mouse? He really wants that cheese, but he doesn't want the pain. He'd like to get the prosperity, but not all the negative things that go along with it. So we become creative in our theology even. We come up with all kinds of ways of explaining why it's okay in our situation. But I want to leave us today with simply saying this. The Bible is very clear. God has a consistent message that wealth is actually very dangerous, and it's better simply to stay away. You know, it's easy for us to forget that for the first 300 years of Christianity, this message was fairly clear. You go back through the early writings, and you'll see warning after warning after warning about wealth. You'll also find people that were unloading. There's accounts of people who were extremely wealthy. Some of them were so wealthy, when they unloaded, it messed up the Roman economy for a while. They unloaded so much. But theology took over. And you get into, well, you can go back to the writings of Tertullian and the Shepherd of Hermas and Clement of Alexandria, and many of them wrote about the dangers of wealth, that they wrote about the heart, about having our heart toward wealth. They wrote the danger of that. But you'll get then into the 4th century, 5th century, you get to Augustine, and it starts to get where the monks would live this way, but the others wouldn't. But I want to leave us today with this understanding. God still has a heart for the poor, and there's still danger in wealth. And we have a tremendous opportunity in our day to share and to bless, not just with wealth. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes just spending time with people. But whatever it is you have, I want to encourage you today to share and to bless and to allow God to use you to bless those with less. God bless you.
Challenge. And other big buildings, and as little children, they would go and watch him work, and he'd be cutting the boards and nailing and working hard, and they would ask him, "Are you having fun? Is that fun?" And he'd explain to them, "It's not all about having fun. This is my work." And so, but children think everything has to be fun. hopefully we can move beyond that and see that some things are responsibilities, whether they're fun or not. Yes, it's a real challenge to know what God wants us to do with the blessings. Indeed, we are all richly blessed, aren't we? Thank you for your attention. We will have a break now for about 30 minutes and come back together a few minutes before 12 o'clock and about 10 minutes before 12. Passed it on. Didn't want more than 10 pounds. Yeah. That was John Wesley. Thank you. Any other comments?
Let a cycle continually, yeah.
It's just something that God is pretty much aware of, and he understands that's the nature of the human being.
Mm-hmm.
And we just have to understand where it is that we are.
Yeah.
Where are we in this cycle right now? And that we should be watching out.
I think those verses in 1 Timothy 6 are very appropriate. Charge them that are rich in this world. As you said, we would all have to admit we're prosperous. And then there's some instructions what to do with that. And I think that would really fit us. And it's a proper way to respond to that. Well, we can continue talking, maybe informally in small groups. We will ask you, you're free to go. Children can go play for about 20 minutes and then find your groups. And I'll come back again. Thank you.